Good morning. Let's turn together in the scriptures to Romans chapter 12. This is the next major section of Paul's letter. Now you'll notice that he commences, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He writes, "I appeal to you therefore," or "therefore I urge you." It's an expression with strong authority. It is not to be neglected. Therefore, whenever we see that word, the old thing is, what's it there for? "Therefore" assures us that there is no separation in what Paul is writing in what we call chapter 12 from everything that he wrote in chapters 1 to 11, nor what he's going to write in 12 to 16. Doctrine is never revealed in the scriptures just to fill our brains. We don't say, well, this is what I've got to do. It's a practical section, so I need to do my best to impress God or my friends. It is practical. But if we imagine that these exhortations are heavy and devoid of theology, then it's doubtful whether grace and mercy has gripped us at all. Our behaviour must be based on belief, and our lives illustrate our worship, and our worship shows our real identity. Christian living can only develop from a secure foundation. And what's that? Christ alone. There is no other foundation but Jesus Christ and Him risen victorious. The mercies of God, writes Paul, these are the essential theme of the preceding chapters. But what do they mean? The mercies of God picture His wrath, His judgment, His sovereignty, grace, love, sanctification or a life of holiness. All of these plus others reveal the contrast of worship to that of the world, which depicts a hopeless situation. Now, we all remember the message of chapter 1, don't we? Months ago. What did Paul say in chapter 1, particularly from verse 18? He wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why would he write that to a church? Surely he means those outside. No, he's writing to Christian people. He'd never been to Rome. It was a church that he didn't know personally. But the people there were just like you and me. They lived in a big city. And he goes on to say that for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So he's saying to us that what has been made known about God is plain to us. It comes through his revelation. And he goes on and he warns about the fact that we can suppress the truth. You can't suppress something that you're not aware of. And it's when the truth comes and we don't want it that we suppress it. But of course, Christian people would never do that. Well, professing Christian people do. And that's the danger that we always face. The switch-off mechanism, which is in here somewhere, in the head. The mercies of God are these essential themes that Paul is now going to develop. The description of illegitimate worship that results in breakdown of moral and social behaviour. So what do we do? Because we live in a society where that is the norm. Well, let's try harder. Let's try to overcome it. But there is nothing we can do to atone for our evil. In fact, we of ourselves do not have the capacity to know good and evil. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant priorities to distinguish, constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It doesn't just happen. What is good for one is evil to another. What is evil to one can be good to another. And the author of Hebrews says, it's only the mature who eat the word, who digest the word and grow in that, that can have the ability to distinguish good from evil. So if you and I are carrying idols of ambition or fame or popularity, what do? Let them go. It's an exercise of the will. It's not a matter of praying that God will deal with them. He's already dealt with them. It's just that we've picked them up again. Let them go. Only Christ can deal with the inner being of our guilt and shame. So our obedience is the response of our lives that have been captured by grace. This is what we wrestle with. This is what we need to know. So Paul writes, I urge you, Coro brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Mercy affirms God's compassion and nature, and his mercy never fails. In Deuteronomy, there's that great verse, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he says to the people of Israel. And I'm sure you've learnt that sometimes Lamentations 3, 24 and 25, it's about the clearest word in the book of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is not only merciful, he is faithful in every situation. So Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. It's a technical term for presenting a sacrifice and offerings. It was used so often in the Old Testament. Now, would you turn back for a minute to chapter 6? You've all got your Bibles open. So chapter 6 of Romans, in particular, verses 12 to 14. Now, here's some straightforward words. Paul writes, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He's writing to the church and he says to them, do not, or let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not, another strong expression, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then he clinches it all by saying to us, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. How's that grab you? I've got these problems, you know. These parents I've got. And even worse, the in-laws. These kids of mine, if only they'd behave, I'd be all right. Paul is writing to the whole church without exception. Yeah, we all struggle. The battle of grace is on every day. It's a battle. Romans 7 talks about that. But Paul very clearly is writing here to no one in particular except the whole fellowship, the whole lot of them. And he says, let not sin reign. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Therefore, as hard as it seems, you and I have no excuse. I don't like that, really. I wish I did have an excuse. But there aren't any. If you remember the story of where Jesus was taken as a young 8-day-old to the temple by his parents, and we read in Luke's gospel, Jesus was presented to the Lord. And in the Levitical sacrifices, the offerer placed his offering to face the most holy place, therefore bringing it before the Lord. That's the word, he was presented. Then in Colossians chapter 2, Paul presents his converts. In Ephesians chapter 5, Christ presents his church to himself. He presents us to himself. But there's a marvellous personal aspect of presentation where Christ presents us to the Father. Go to the second last book in the New Testament. The little letter of Jude, which is so often neglected. Jude, as far as we know, was the half-brother to Jesus. And he starts, I was going to say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter. He starts, you'll notice, in verse 1 by reminding us that he's writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. And we've seen that right through Romans, haven't we? That we've been called, we're beloved by God, we're kept by him. He says, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. The middle section of Jude is pretty fiery. And we're not looking at it this morning. That's your homework to look at over the next few days. But look at the end of the chapter. In verse 24, generally it's used as a doxology, but it is so real and gripping and personal. Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you. There's the word, the same word again, present. To present you blameless or faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Who's he going to present? You and me. And we can't imagine what it would be like when we get to heaven to have the Lord Jesus present us to the Father. And the Father knows who we are anyway. But we're going to be presented and we'll be guiltless because it's all been dealt with. We've been kept, we've been called, we've been made holy people. And when we get to heaven, that's one of the things that we can look forward to. We're united in his body. And as his body, we're alive from the dead, because the body of sin has been destroyed. The body which we're asked to present in this first verse of chapter 12 is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So the only reason that we can present our bodies holy and acceptable to God is because of what he has done by the mercies of God. Nothing we've done, nothing we've achieved. But what has he done? Not much. Forgave us all our sin. Every last bit of your sin and mine is forgiven. There is not one thing that hangs round. We are totally forgiven. Do you know that? I love the story of George Whitfield when he met Hal Harris, and I think they probably met before But Whitfield said to him, "Mr. Harris, do you know that all your sins are forgiven?" That's a great word to say to people that we meet. We could say that to one another after the service. Do we really know it? "Therefore, in light of his mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices," which means living, holy, acceptable sacrifices. And it's all because of God's mercies. It's not passive surrender. It's not us saying, "Oh, well, here I am, let the Lord deal with me." It's none of that. It's not inaction, waiting for the Spirit to move us. It's not saying, "Well, we've been to church, now if the Spirit of God moves me in some way, I'll be right." No, get that out of your mind. It is reporting for duty. It is setting no limits on what Christ, by his Spirit, through his word, may direct us to do. That's why he starts the verse by saying, "I urge you, get with it." We labour by prayer and effort to obey God and to mortify sin. Yes, we do. But the sacrifice that we make is not the death of our body, it is its life. We present our bodies to God and we live. And that's one reason why we can wait for the resurrection of the body. We won't be spirits wobbling around the place. We'll be alive like Jesus was after his resurrection. And Paul then says in this same verse, "acceptable to God, which is your spiritual." The word really is logical, rational worship. We've been made pure, so our worship is the conduct we exhibit. It's not mindless emotion, but rational offering directed by our mind and body. That's the vehicle of our expression. Now, I presume that everyone here has a mind that works. And at the moment, we're all thinking about the message. Oh, I better come back to that. Because that's what we frequently face, the temptation. Our mind whizzes off like a spaceship. And worship, which is rational, which involves the mind, is 24/7. There is no time off. But note that worship can be an idol. And that's what Paul writes about in chapter 1 of Romans. Or we can try to make things happen. We can make an idol of sport, or of our ambition, or our scholarship, or our church, or the way we do things, our family, or the weather. Anything can be an idol. And that's the battle that you and I constantly face. Jeremiah, who was the last prophet before the exile into Babylon, wrote this. God says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination?" Now, this is to his own people, Israel. "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush." They did not know how to blush. No shame whatsoever. Now, will you notice verse 2? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The expression "world" is better "age." Do not be conformed to this age, the age in which we live. The age has its own worship. It's humanity against God. Society's ambitions. It seeks to mould us to its own approval rating. So in contrast, we must be transformed by the renewing, what of? Our mind. One scholar wrote, "What madness it is to join in this puppet show which is displayed on a tottering stage. Writing about the age in which we live. What madness it is to join in this puppet show, which is displayed on a tottering stage. Who is the puppeteer? Who's pulling the strings of the puppet if that's the way they live? We know. And it's not God. So Paul writes, do not be conformed to this tottering stage of the world, of the age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now Matthew tells us, amongst others, that Jesus was transformed, or he was transfigured. The word is metamorphosis, which we use to describe a chrysalis becoming a grub, becoming a butterfly. And his transformation was visible to those who were with him. Our transformation is within. And it is renewed in our conscience. It is shown by the obedient actions of grace through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes us holy people. The Spirit is the sanctifying one in our lives. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every group of believers, the Holy Spirit is there. And he brings progressive sanctification and holy living. And the launch pad for this is our union with Christ through his death and resurrection. And this union is permanent. It doesn't leak. It doesn't break down. Be renewed in your mind. Be metamorphosed by the Spirit of God, changing within. The Holy Spirit wages perpetual warfare against the flesh that we battle with. It is he who wages with us, but he's more powerful than the flesh. He unites us to Christ, but he also unites us to one another. The church is the body of Christ. So we discern the use of our mind. How do we discern? By learning by experience. What is the will of God? Well, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, writes Paul. Because our mind is renewed. Now, one more passage to look up. Doing this, make sure everyone keeps awake. 2 Corinthians, will you turn to that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So it's Romans and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which is a marvellous text. Paul is again writing to a church, but one that he knew. Now, will you notice what he writes in verse 18? We all... No one is missed out. Everyone's included. We all, with unveiled face, so it relates back to the story of Moses who covered his face with a veil because the glory of having seen God, the glory was fading. We all, with unveiled face, we don't wear veils, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, what does it mean in simple language? It means this, that you and I at this moment, as Christians, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But what about all the problems I've got? Let them go. Well, what about all the issues I've got to do? Let them go. They'll still come. They won't let you off the hook. The battle won't be that easy. But you and I, at the moment, are being transformed within, metamorphosed, by the Lord, who is the Spirit. The mind and the conscience is the battleground. And our danger in listening to this is that we can fall into the trap of acting our part or endeavouring not to be found out. To use Christianese language, to appear to be upright, whereas inside we don't know Christ. If you know Christ this morning, you're being transformed. If you don't know him, if all of this is foreign language, then in your heart cry out to God to make it real now. Ask him to deal with you. So the point of this is, how do we think? What do we think about? It's a good question to ask yourself. What am I thinking about when no one knows what I'm thinking about? Thinking and prayer go together. And it's in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" When did he make it foolish? Just by saying it? No. In resurrection. The resurrection was the dynamic event that knocked sin out the door and over the fence. Now, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and there's no illustration that is perfect. But let's say you want to learn to play a musical instrument. There's a few over there that you can try later. You want to learn to play a musical instrument. And you read up about this particular instrument. If you're really heavenly, you'll choose the trumpet. If you want to be noisy, you'll get onto a saxophone or something like that. And you read about it. You hear other people play. Oh, I wish I could play like that. You think about it up to a point. And then you buy one. And you handle it. And you put it down. And you say, "I can play this instrument." No, you can't. You're not involved with it. And that poor illustration is what we can sometimes do with living the Christian life. We get so far, and I've had people say to me over the years who attend church regularly, who are professing Christians, "Oh, I don't want to go too far," or "Don't ask me to do anything." "Oh, no, I can't do this. I've got these problems." And they go on and on year after year after year and never get anywhere. They never learn to play the instrument. They never know the glory of God within. Well, it's from that we look at verses 3 to 5. "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," so there's no one excluded, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think," there's that word again, "with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul refers here to the grace that he's received, that he's assessed, that he's exercised. "I say to everyone among you," and the word "you" is plural. Again, everyone is included. "We are forgiven sinners with Christ's gifts." And Paul recognises here the diversity in the believers. We're not all the same, are we? We're all different. We dress different. We look different. Some of us have got hair. Some of us wish we had hair. Some of us need a haircut. We're not all the same. And there's no production line in this. We're not sausages coming off the end. But no one is immune from exaggerated self-esteem. No one is immune from building themselves up falsely. Or the opposite, the poor me's. "Oh, will you pray for me?" There's people like that every Sunday, not here, but every Sunday they want someone to pray for them because of the problems that they've got. Paul writes about the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's not a quantity of faith. We live by faith alone. We minister through the gifts of faith alone. And having a sane, rational estimate of yourself means that you don't covet other people's gifts. You don't say, oh, I wish that was mine. I'm going to be miserable till I get it. You'll be miserable for the rest of your life. No section of the Bible tells us how to find our gifts. No section of the scriptures tells us how to write a church constitution, nor what time the service should start. Paul describes our lifestyle as the body of Christ given for the building up, the mutual building up. We do it together. We're all in the building up. We're all building bricks. His church, which he has promised to build. I will build my church, said Jesus, and we're part of that. He provides the gifts and the faith to exercise them. So what do? We rise up in faith. We don't try to be what we're not gifted to be. We rise up in faith in what we are gifted to be. Every Christian is gifted in some way. Let's use those gifts to the glory of God. Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He said it. We're dependent on one another. And then he gives a list of the gifts. The first four are for public use in the body. And it's diversity, not conformity. It's teamwork, mutual interdependence on one another. We belong. There's nothing secret about it. It affects everyone. So for us, we can live transparently. We don't have to bung on an act. We don't have to pretend what we're not. What are these gifts for us? And this is not the total list of scripture, but in verse 6, prophecy. Essentially, telling forth. The prophet in the Old Testament was not a predictor so much. There were elements of it, but he generally told forth. This is what the Lord says. So today there's no difference. It is telling forth. It's the ability to communicate God's word to his people. But it must be subject to the word. If somebody says, I have a word of prophecy, where is it in the scriptures? It is not something that is made up. There's a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the Old Testament, prophecy was selective. There was different people who were prophets. But in the New Testament, prophecy is for all of us. To speak God's word. To share God's word, if you like it. In verse 7, serving. Dependable. Reliable. Often this is quiet people who make their resources available. It's directed more to the whole group than just one person. It's a team effort also. But there's no noise about it. It's people who use initiative. They work behind the scenes. Sometimes you don't know what they're doing, but we're dependent on them for what they do. Who does the dishes after morning tea? Or who arranges things for morning tea? That's just a simple illustration of what we're talking about. Who puts the air conditioning on to get us warm before the service? I don't know. Some angel did. A human being, angel. Verse 7, teaching. Communication that's relative to the health and development of the body, of us. That assists other people to learn. Now, it's not confined to the pulpit. But it produces action. We are not reservoirs building up a supply base that is never used. It is action. Covers various age groups in teaching. Now there's teaching going on at the moment, isn't there? Our children are out in various age groups being taught the scriptures. It covers writing, Christian writing, music, drama, television, computers. It's a matter of fleshing out in action what is taught. You've been taught this. Now what are you going to do about it? Oh, I'll think about it. Well, it's about time you stopped thinking about it and started acting it out, living it out in truth. Verse 8, the word exhort or encourage. It's a person-centered gift. It covers preaching or teaching in a group, counselling people. It's a personal one-to-one. It seeks to establish a person to a level of maturity and then move on to someone else, not be locked into the one person or the one situation all the time. We are not to be crutches for people who are struggling. It does not help them. But we assist folk to stand on their own two feet in Christ. In the New Testament, Barnabas encouraged Paul and also John Mark, who Paul didn't get on with at one stage. Barnabas never wrote a book of the New Testament, but those he encouraged did. Mark wrote the Gospel. Paul, you know how many letters he wrote? 13. 13 of them. All members of the body have the role of caring for one another. And the writer of Hebrews says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, which means that the time will come when it's too late. Exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, of course, he's writing to unbelievers, isn't he? No way. He's writing to struggling Christians, possibly second generation believers, that none of them be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need to repeat again, the battle continues every day. We're on the winning side, it's won, but it's still a battle. They're the four gifts that are frequently in public use. And then he concludes this little section with three gifts of a more personal nature. In verse 8, contributing. Give generously. It's a pity we've taken up the offering. We could do it again and get more. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about giving, and the word is hilariously. Now, I'm not suggesting that's an opportunity that we all laugh, but it's from our word hilarious, to give. It's the attitude of giving and the gift of giving. Many years ago, there was a Texan industrialist named R.G. Letourneau, a very wealthy man, a Christian. He gave 90% of his income to the Lord's work. And in his autobiography, he writes, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep. In verse 8, leadership. It's the group within the body, and it's with zeal, and it's not individualistic. Not me doing my own thing. Paul is not writing like that. Leaders must have followers. Otherwise, they're not leaders. It's not manipulation. It's not a numbers game. The church is not a business. But it does need good administration. Leadership is a wonderful gift in a group of believers. Then, verse 8, acts of mercy with cheerfulness, showing empathy and compassion for those with physical or mental or emotional problems. It's not sympathy. Not sympathy. You're crying. I'll cry too. Let's have a pool of water. No, no, no. Empathy. Standing alongside people with strength through the scriptures. The Lord is with you. Let's read this passage of scripture and you read it. The person that you're seeking to help, get them to read it. Don't just read it for them. Get them to follow the words. And then say, What does that say to you? Well, I'm not sure. Well, let's read it again. I want to hear you read it again. That's ministry to people. And it's often one-to-one or one-to-a-family that this gift is used. All these are gifts of grace. It's not through our personality, although the personality, we all have one. It's not using our personality in order to impress people. It's not by our academic or our sporting ability. All ministry must be in accord with the apostolic truth of the gospel. Therefore, as the people of God, we do not on Sunday mornings go to a house of God or a sanctuary to worship. This is not a holy building. It's a wonderful building. It's convenient. It is not a sacred building. It is not a temple. So we do not come on Sunday mornings in that sense to a house of God. We are the house of God at worship. We are his body at worship throughout the week. Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies. A rational, thinking sacrifice. Let's join in prayer. Our Father, your word is so incredibly strong and personal, and we thank you for the truth that has come to us this morning. We pray that your Spirit will impart to us your truth, teach us what we need to learn and to know and to be. And we thank you that the victory is won in our Saviour. We go forth victorious from this place despite what we might have to face, knowing that we are risen in Christ. We thank you in his wonderful name. Amen.